Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Jesus' Power Over Death. One of the joys of the Christian life is to know that our Savior has conquered death. The writer of Hebrews tells us that one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was, quote, so that he might render powerless him who had power over death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There is a certain kind of slavery you experience when you're afraid of your own death. And Jesus came to free you from that. And that slavery is a terrible slavery. The longer you live, the more inevitable your own death looms. But Jesus came to liberate you from the fear of your own death. During his earthly ministry, it was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the work of Messiah really was to conquer death. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul calls death the last enemy. And death is the final enemy that Christ will vanquish before he ushers in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So what Christ did on the cross took away the sting of death, and it denied death the final say. And I want to stop with you for just a moment and ponder on that. Think about that for a moment. Think about, for instance, someone you love who you've lost, a departed loved one. Yes, there is a permanency to the fact that you'll never be able to see them again or talk with them in this life. But it's not as if they ceased to exist. They're with the Lord, even now, either for judgment or for comfort and reward. And in Christ, the sting of death has been taken away. Death doesn't have the final victory. It doesn't get the final word. Death doesn't get final say. And Christ is working on a plan, and this plan is moving forward inexorably. It might be slow by our impatient standards, but he is working on a plan where eventually there will be no more death, no more crying, no more mourning, and no more pain. Messiah came to conquer death. So, you would expect anyone who claimed to be Messiah to have the power over death, right? You'd expect them to demonstrate that power to prove they were Messiah. And that was John the Baptist's concern when John was in prison, and we're going to see this later on in the book of Matthew. When John was in prison, he was concerned to know if Jesus was the promised one or if he was just another prophet. And so, John sent a couple of his followers to Jesus, and he instructed them to ask, are you the Messiah, or should we look for someone else? And Jesus responds to these disciples of John by saying, go and report to John what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. Those are messianic credentials, especially the raising of the dead. And Matthew wants us to understand this. So in the account we look at this morning, we're going to see this historical event where Jesus raises a girl from the dead. And as we look at this passage, I want to not only consider Christ's power over death. I want to make sure we don't miss that. But I even want you to see how Christ handles people in this passage. Follow along with me in your Bible while I read Matthew 9, verses 18 through 26. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come, lay your hand on her and she will live. Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. Matthew begins this section by reporting, quote, while he was saying these things to them. Well, who was saying what things? Well, remember our context here. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he went out of his way to go to a tax collector's booth. And he calls this tax collector, this low-down, unpatriotic, lying extortioner, this tax man, to follow him. And this tax collector gets up and leaves his tax franchise and everything behind and starts to follow Jesus. And the first thing that this tax collector, Matthew, does is he throws a dinner party for Jesus at his house. He invites all of his fellow tax collectors, his fellow outcasts, his network of outcasts in Capernaum, and they come together and you get this picture, and Matthew even says, behold, Jesus was eating with these tax collectors and sinners. And the idea is, look at this picture. Here Jesus is, this teacher of righteousness, and he's surrounded at this dinner with a whole bunch of tax collectors and publicly known sinners. And he's eating with them there, and Matthew's trying to introduce his friends to Christ. He wants to see them follow Jesus just like he's now started to do. And the Pharisees are aware of what's going on, and they're just scandalized by this. Here Jesus is supposedly this great teacher of righteousness, and he's hanging out with these people. And the Pharisees, they don't go directly to Jesus. They go to his disciples. And they ask him this question, which is really more of a criticism. But Jesus overhears them, and he answers their objection, and he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. It's not those who think they're healthy who need a physician. It's those who know they're sick. And as he's talking, he answers the Pharisees' question. But the disciples of John the Baptist, they also end up with a question of their own. Now, the disciples of John, they are not scandalized that Jesus is eating with these people, because it was tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes who primarily were the ones who responded to John's message of repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes resisted the teaching of John the Baptist. So they see what's going on and they're not scandalized at all. But what they're wondering about is the legitimacy of this feasting, this partying. Because John the Baptist taught a baptism of repentance and a sobriety about the Jewish faith that took personal sin seriously and made fasting a part of the spiritual disciplines of a person's life. And so they ask, why is it that your followers don't fast, but the Pharisees and the followers of John the Baptist, we fast? What's going on there? And Jesus not only answers their question saying, well, it's appropriate for my disciples to fast as long as I'm with them. But Jesus is actually also communicating, it is spiritually inappropriate and it would be offensive if my disciples fasted while I'm with them, because there's too much joy while I'm with them for them to fast. There's too much joy when you're in the presence of Messiah to be over fasting and mourning. And Jesus is answering these questions of John the Baptist. And I guess, apparently, according to Matthew, he's in the middle of talking with these followers of John and answering their question when this leader of the synagogue comes up to them. And you see Jesus there in verse 18, well, excuse me, Matthew reports in verse 18 that a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. And so you have this scene where a synagogue official comes to Jesus asking for his help. And one of the things I want you to see, it's in your outline, is that in this passage, you see the accessibility of Jesus. He was accessible. Matthew wants to throw a dinner party for him, and so he's willing to go spend time with Matthew and tax collectors and publicly known sinners. And when the Pharisees are scandalized by this, Jesus doesn't treat their self-righteousness, even though it is a very ugly sin, he doesn't treat it as the unpardonable sin, and he's willing to interact with them, and he's willing to answer questions that the disciples of John the Baptist raise. And he's even willing to entertain the concern and need of this leader of the synagogue. And he's also accessible, and he's available. He's available to this leader of the synagogue. He's willing to quit with the conversation he's having and follow this synagogue official to his house. Now, Mark and Luke also describe this event. And in their account, they tell us that this man's name was Jairus. And the synagogue back then, it's like the church today. In the church, we have elders who are overseers over the church and help handle the administration and leadership and direction of the church. The synagogue had the same thing. They had, they didn't call them elders, but they had leaders or rulers of the synagogue that handled various aspects of synagogue life. And Mark and Luke actually say that this man was not only a ruler in the synagogue, but he was the chief ruler. Apparently, in some of their synagogues, they even had a hierarchical structure. And this man was at the pinnacle of that structure. And I think what's important to notice here is this man was at the pinnacle of religious life in Capernaum. Okay? He is the chief leader of the local synagogue. And so he's probably one of the most respected men in town, or at least maybe we could say it this way, he's the most spiritually respected man in town. He's considered a very spiritual person. And he comes to Jesus in the middle of great need. I think it's also important to say that the Pharisees and the scribes were very powerful and influential men in the life of the synagogue. And the scripture does not say specifically that Jairus was a Pharisee, but he was either a card-carrying member of the Pharisaic party, or he was at least sympathetic to their form of Judaism and their theology if he was going to be a leader in the local synagogue. And so he comes here to Jesus, even though there's growing opposition to Jesus, and he asks for help because his daughter lays dying. Now, Luke tells us that his daughter is 12 years old. And in Jewish culture, the day after a boy's 13th birthday, he was considered a man. But for girls, the day after a girl's 12th birthday, she was considered a woman, which leads me to believe that girls have always matured more quickly than men, even in ancient times. And the point here to see is that here this girl has come to the flower of womanhood, and the sunshine of her youth has turned into the shadow of death. And every father of a 12-year-old daughter still considers his daughter to be his little girl, even if the culture says she's a woman. And I think Jairus' heart must have been breaking at this point at the thought of losing his daughter. His need is obvious, especially to those of you who have children. But what I want you also to notice is his faith. Matthew says that when Jairus came, he, quote, bowed down. And Matthew uses a Greek word for worship of the divine here. And we need to be honest here with the text. Yes, there are some places in the New Testament where this word for worship, proskuneo, is used of people who worshiped in an insincere way. But Jairus wasn't insincere. He bows down to Jesus. He acknowledges Jesus for who he says he is. And he believes that Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead. Now, the fact that Jairus believes Jesus can raise someone from the dead is very significant. I don't want you to miss this. This man is displaying great faith, because to this point in the ministry of Jesus, he hasn't raised anybody from the dead. He's healed some very serious sicknesses. He's cast out demons. But it's not like Jairus has some past miracle to look to bolster his faith. It's still a question whether Jesus could raise someone from the dead. And Jairus believes Jesus can do this implicitly. And I want to contrast his faith with other people we see in the New Testament. If you remember, Jesus was really close personal friends with a family that lived in Bethany. And it was a brother, Lazarus, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. And whenever Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he would try to visit his friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. And later on in his ministry, there's this scene, you see it in the book of John, in John 11, where Lazarus dies. And Jesus is in Jericho, on the other side of the Jordan River. And so he decides to go up, and he's going to perform this miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead. And he tells his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And in the New Testament, you could use fallen asleep as a figure of speech for death. And the disciples take him literally. They think Lazarus is really asleep. And it's a long journey from, and you go you, in elevation, you go a couple thousand feet up, and it's a whole day's trek to hike up there. And so they look at Jesus And they're about to leave for Bethany, and they're like, oh, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. It'll be okay. We don't really need to visit him. And he has to tell them, no, he's literally dead. And so they go up to, he goes up to perform this healing. And when Jesus gets to Bethany, the first person he sees is Martha. Martha comes out and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And she says, Lord, I know he'll rise again at the end in the resurrection during the last days. And Jesus is like, no, I'm going to raise him from the dead. The point is, Martha doesn't get that. She gets that Jesus can heal people. If Jesus had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. But she still doesn't get that he can raise people from the dead. And the point to be made here is this. Jairus is showing great faith, greater faith than a woman as mature and as close to Jesus as Martha. Jairus is showing greater faith than the disciples show on most occasions in the New Testament, right? I mean, the disciples, they're just a treasure trove of lack of faith. And here Jairus is demonstrating a greater faith than the disciples and Martha, believing that Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead. And I think the point to be made here is not so much that it's nice, it's refreshing to finally see someone from the religious elite who acknowledges Jesus for who he is, or the chutzpah and moxie it must have taken for Jairus to do this in full view of the Pharisees, who he probably knows on a first name basis and are a part of his synagogue and are hostile to Jesus. Those are valid observations to make, but I think the main thing Matthew wants us to see is the faith of Jairus, that he believes Jesus can raise his daughter from the dead. And in verse 19, Matthew continues by saying, Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Mark and Luke add that the multitude followed them as well. So now you have this picture where Jairus is walking through the streets of Capernaum with Jesus, his disciples are following, and there's this large crowd. And in the middle of this scene, verse 20, a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll get well. Now this woman had a uniquely female bleeding problem. We're not told the specific nature of the disease that was causing her problem. We are told the symptom. She had this flow of blood, this hemorrhage. And this was a terrible affliction, not only for reasons that are obvious to us, but also because in Jewish culture, it made her ceremonially unclean. She couldn't go up to the temple at Passover. She couldn't participate in synagogue life. It would have put a distance between her and other faithful Jews. For instance, in the Torah, it said that she was not only unclean, but anything she touched was unclean. The bed she laid on was unclean. Anything she sat on was unclean. And we're not told whether or not she had family, but if she did, it would have isolated her from her family in a number of ways. And if she didn't have family and desired to be married, you know, who's going to marry a woman who's ceremonially unclean and has this problem? So her problem was isolating. And Mark, apparently unwilling to protect the reputation of doctors, says in his account, she endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather grew worse. Luke, who was a doctor himself, authenticates this miracle by saying that her condition was incurable. And one of the frightening things about her condition was its duration. This thing had been going on for 12 years, and I'm sure a long time ago, discouragement and despair of ever being healed had set in. But when she heard or saw the way that Jesus healed people, hope awakened again. And she said to herself, verse 21, the verb there has the idea of continually. She was constantly saying to herself, if I could only touch him, if I can just get to him and touch him, I'll be healed. And look at what Matthew says in verse 23. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And so you see here, not only that Jesus is accessible and available, but he's also touchable. This woman's able to touch him. And he's sensitive and responsive. He uses endearing language here. Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. Jesus wasn't annoyed by this woman. She wasn't an interruption to what he was trying to get done. And he wasn't offended by being touched by someone who was unclean. And when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, there's something here I want you to notice. It's not just the faith that she practiced, but it was the object of her faith, that she put her faith in Jesus to be made well. And if you have a translation that has marginal notes, I invite you to look at your marginal note there. In verse 21, I have a marginal note that says, we could also translate this, your faith has saved you, or to be saved. And that's because Matthew uses a very important word here. He uses the Greek word sozo. And this is an important point I want to make, that we can sometimes miss in our English translations. Many times we see the Greek word therapuo, from which we get the word therapeutic, and we usually translate it healed. Okay. Sometimes we see the word catharzo, which we typically translate as cleansed, and that descends to us as catharsis, which secular psychology has ruined as a word. That's another sermon for another day. Except to say that if you follow what they say about catharsis, it will just make you an even angrier, more bitter person. I can't elaborate on that right now. But you see those words being used. But when sozo is used, it's used in this kind of context. It's used in context where Jesus not only heals someone from their physical affliction, but their faith also saves them, right? Like when the paralytic is not only healed from his paralysis, but he's saved from his sins. He's declared righteous by Jesus. A brilliant example of this is when the 12 lepers come to Jesus to be cleansed, and he cleanses them, and catharzo is used. But only one leper comes back to thank Jesus. And in their interchange, Jesus tells him, your faith has sozo, it saved you. And so the point I want to make is this. What's going on here is when Jesus saw this woman, he wasn't just saying, because of your faith, I'm healing you from your hemorrhage. She's saved from her sins, and he's healing her physical affliction as well. That's what's going on here. Her faith had saved her, sozo. And I think you see here that Jesus is not only touchable, he's also impartial. He's willing to help this unclean woman. He's willing to stop and talk with her. Isaiah said that when Messiah came, he would preach the gospel to the poor. And Jesus is happy to help Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, but he also goes out of his way to call a tax collector named Matthew to follow him. He's willing to stop his agenda to be interrupted by this unclean woman. Jesus is accessible, he's available, he's touchable, he's impartial. And we can work at doing all those things ourselves. We can work at these things, extending the same loving care that Jesus extends in the Gospels. We can imitate our Lord in these areas. But there's a fifth thing Jesus was, and it sets him apart from the rest of us. He's powerful. And when I say he's powerful, that's an understatement. You see, if you're sick, I can try to encourage you as a brother in Christ. I can pray for you, but I can't heal you. And if you die, I can't raise you from the dead. But Jesus can, and it sets him apart from the rest of us. And Matthew records how he heals this girl in this case. In verse 23, Matthew says, when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Now, in modern America, if someone dies and you're going to go to the funeral, you put on a black suit. You kind of, when you talk in hushed tones. You know, if you're around the house or whatever, you're kind of quiet. You're not loud and boisterous. Okay, but the way they handled death in their culture, they made noise. What they would do is they would hire flute players, and these flautists would come in, and they would not play soothing music that was meant to comfort. They would play noisy dissonance. The music was ugly, and it was part of how they mourned for people. They would also pay women who were professional mourners to come in and wail and cry out and say the name of the departed loved one over and over. And in fact, the Talmud, which was a rabbinic text which offered commentary and application on the Old Testament from a rabbinic perspective. It has a quote that said, if a husband had a wife who died, even if he was the poorest man in Israel, he still had to get two flautists and one professional mourner to come and mourn when his wife died. So they even prescribed, if you had a question about how much you had to do for the funeral, they had it all laid out for you. And they said, if you're not the poorest man in Israel, if you're rich, the number of musicians and the number of mourners should be done in accord with how rich you are. Like, there's a sliding scale for it. That's how they handled it. And this, of course, was Jairus' daughter, not his wife, but he loved her. And as a synagogue official, he probably was one of the more wealthy men in town. And so he probably had more than just two musicians and one woman. And in fact, when Matthew uses the word crowd, I think the idea conveys more than just two musicians and one mourner. I think he had a crowd of people here at his house. And these mourners turned so quickly from mourning to mockery. The word Matthew uses for laugh here, it has the idea, first of all, this is not a chuckle. This is a good laugh. This is a good, hearty, out loud, visible laugh. And this is also mockery. They're not laughing with Jesus, they're laughing at him, okay? So they're mocking him. And the fact that they could turn so quickly from mourning to mocking, I think shows how untouched they are by this girl's death. And it also contrasts their faith with the great faith that we see on display with Jairus. And Mark informs us that after the crowd was put out, Jesus only allowed Peter, John, James, and the girl's parents to be in this room with him. And Matthew, I think it's interesting, he records this healing with an economy of words. He says, starting in verse 25, "But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up." This news spread throughout all the land. I think it's hardly surprising and not hard for us to picture that when Jesus raised somebody from the dead, that story got out quickly, and the whole region around Galilee found out about what had happened. And so here we see Matthew reaching this pinnacle, I think, in these verses, the pinnacle of his presentation of Messiah to us, that Messiah not only heals diseases, he also has power over death. And this is a great truth. This is a reminder for us today that we don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear death. Christ has conquered the grave. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are forever, are pleasures forevermore. And when we go to be with him, we'll experience that. Jesus has power over all your enemies, including your enemy, death. And though death can strike God's children in unexpected and painful ways, and though God doesn't promise to give us explanations of all such tragedies, he does give us this wonderful assurance that he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Well, I'd love to end the sermon here quoting Jesus' words in John 11, because that should be enough for us this morning. But I'm not going to. I'm not going to, because we need to have a candid conversation. Okay, I've explained the text. It's time for us to be frank. Let's be frank for a moment. All of us fear death in some way. When we're forced to face the reality of our eventual death, it is disconcerting. There are fears we have, and we need to talk about that for a number of reasons. One is because there's a lot of hope that's offered to us in Scripture, and I want to make sure we appropriate that. So let's be frank about that. Let's start by saying this. There are some of you in this room who, even though you're in Christ, the idea of your own death scares you so much that you've chosen denial. When you go to a funeral, when there's a quiet moment where the issue of your death for some reason is brought up and it's an opportune time to think about it, you run from it as quick as you can. You don't walk, you run. And your way of handling life is, if I just don't think about it, if I don't touch it, maybe it won't bother me. And that's just a form of denial. And there are no people out there, there are no thoughtful Christians or thoughtful unbelievers who prescribe denial. Denial is not helpful. If you live in denial, it will eventually express itself in hypochondria, obsessive compulsive attention to all medical details, refusing to have important conversations with your family. But most importantly, it will rob you of the hope and joy that could be yours. There is hope and joy that's there for the taking in light of your own death, but you'll miss it if you keep living in denial. And so we need to talk about these things. We need to be frank about them. Now, if you follow cultural trends, you know that the sentimental unbelievers who are out there, they try to handle death by saying, well, death is just part of life. It's part of the circle of life. It's natural. It's going to happen. That's how they try to handle it. The modernists suggest that there's no life after death, so we should just get over our romantic infatuation with immortality. And in that, they're doing nothing more than following the Epicurean philosophers who said, death is nothing to us. Others are so fatigued by the pain and meaninglessness of life lived apart from Christ that they'll say they welcome death, at least in theory. And when they are faced with their own death, it's like they're numb in the face of it. The horror of it, they're just numb to. Now, you can try to avoid the horror of death if you like, but there's something anti-human about that avoidance. You need to think about it. And your indifference can only hold out until you lose a family member or you receive a terminal diagnosis. And I think the thing I want to say to you is this. Look, you don't have to stare death in the face till you're cross-eyed, but can we admit you do need to face up to it at some point? We need to talk about it. And let's be honest, we need to admit that we have fears, plural, when it comes to our own death. And let's deal with a couple of those this morning. One of our fears is the way that we might die. And I will not elaborate on that. I won't give you any of my own fears to add to your fears of how you might die. I don't want to make your list unnecessarily long. So I will spare you those details. Except to say this. The way you need to fight those fears is with the knowledge that God promises to give you the grace you need to handle future trials. You aren't the only Christian in church history who's had to face your own death. And when I read about the lives of godly men and women in church history, I like to do biography reading. And when I read biographical sketches of people in church history, the good church historians will include their letters, their correspondence, and you'll read about when they know that they're going to die and what they said to family and members and friends and what they wrote to other people. And you get to see firsthand how they dealt with their own mortality. And when I read about the lives of godly men and women down through the centuries, I see people who in the face of death were given the grace to believe that God is good, the grace to have joy even when their bodies were wasting away, the grace to cry out and be certain that God heard them, the grace to know that they were not alone, the grace to trust rather than fear, and the grace to know that death is not the end. And perhaps this would help you. The way to think about it is, grace, the grace that God gives us, it's kind of like the manna in the Old Testament. You remember how the manna worked? All he did was he gave them enough for one day, and they had to trust him that the manna was going to come tomorrow. And when he gave them that command, it was a test of their obedience. He gave them very specific instructions. This is how much I want you to gather, and no more, no less. And if they disobeyed God, if they gathered less, they were going to have to go hungry, I suppose, unless a family member was willing to share with them. But all those college-educated, inveterate planners who want to hedge for tomorrow, if they gathered extra, there was consequences, and it would go putrid and rancid, and God was unhappy with them, and he brought other disciplines on them if they tried to gather extra. The point is, he gave them enough to handle that day, and he wanted them to thank him for it and trust him to provide for tomorrow. Grace works the same way. When you think about a future trial you might run into, even if that trial comes true, God will meet you at that future point with grace that you don't expect and can't count on right now because you don't know the future. There might be people in your lives, an avenue for money, medical care that you couldn't plan on that will meet you in that future trial. And what God wants you to do is he gives you enough grace for today. He wants you to try and handle the troubles of today and trust him to give you the grace to meet tomorrow. That's how he wants you to, and that applies to your own death. When you think about your own death, he hasn't given you the grace to handle it right now because, as far as I can tell, no one's on the verge of death this morning. And he's going to give you a future grace when you get there. Another fear we have is the fear of hardship for our loved ones. If we die, we know they'll grieve. Now, some of us are suspicious of whether or not they'll grieve as much as we'd like to think they will. But the point is, we know they'll grieve. We know they'll miss us, at least a little bit, we hope. And we have fears. Will they be loved? Will they be taken? Who will take care of them? Will they be provided for? Will they have enough money to get by? And this is true, especially if you're in any kind of caretaking role. If you're getting a little bit older and you have a spouse who doesn't have good health, you think, well, who will take care of them if I don't take care of them? Or some of you feel like caretakers because even though you're in your 60s and 70s, you have children who are wayward. They don't make the best decisions. They're not very responsible. And it's like you keep having to give them money to bail them out. And then you're debating with yourself, well, am I being an enabler or am I helping them? And you think in the face of your own death, you know, they should be self-sufficient by now, but they're not. Will they be taken care of if something happens to me? And I think the best prescription here is prayer. Don't be anxious for your loved ones. Pray. And if you are facing the end of your life and people ask you, well, how can I pray for you? Don't just ask for healing for yourself. Tell them, look, pray for my family. I worry about them. I have a wayward daughter. Pray that she'll receive the kingdom. Pray that she'll submit to Christ. You can ask for prayer. And I think if they're in Christ, you need to remind yourself that God loves them and promises to give them the grace they need to meet all the trials that are in front of them. This isn't in my notes. I kind of hesitated to say this, but one thing that death does remind us of is when you think about the promises of God in Scripture, we're not as expendable as we are. We're more expendable than we'd like to think we are, right? I mean, think about it this way. The issue is not that God has to have our help to accomplish his purposes. The way it's set up is it would be a lot more efficient if he just handled everything on his own, right? I mean, if he just came down and he gave you the sermon instead of me, it would go a lot better. And if he just ran church life the way it should be run, we'd have a leader who made the right decisions all the time and never did anything foolish, right? Ministry would be so much more efficient if God just did it himself or sent angels who are perfect to do it for him. But one of the amazing mysteries in Scripture is he gives us the privilege of participating in his work even though we're still people who are messed up ourselves. And so you have this situation you live in where you're a person in need of change and God uses you to help other people who are in need of change as well. And when you realize that, there should be a thankfulness that he gives you that privilege. But you also have to recognize, you know, God doesn't need my help to make sure my family's provided for or that this family member is loved. He can do it without me. And that is one of the more difficult things we face when we face our own death. It's a blow to our pride. But I think the idea there when we worry about our loved ones is to ask for prayer, to remember that if they're in Christ, God promises to give them the grace they need to make it through life, and to remember that he will take care of them. Another fear we face when looking at our own death is the fear of the unknown. Now, heaven seems like a great place, but if you like specific details about what it's like and what our lives will be like and what we'll do, it's not really revealed. And that's hard for those of us who want specifics. I mean, yes, we know that there'll be no more death or crying or pain, and that's great. But what we're going to do with our time, you know, and if you're not musical, the idea that you just sing songs to him for all of eternity, That may not, I'm sorry, if you're musical, just those of us who aren't musical, that freaks us out, you know. And so I'm left, the way I look at it is, look, God made us to manage, and he put Adam in the garden to work. It's healthy. I should do work. Yes, it's after the fall, and there's thorns, and it happens by the sweat of my brow, and there's politics, and we have to work against the fall. But I like to picture us doing some kind of work, because it seems like that's innate. That's part of how he made us. But, you know, I can't prove that from Scripture, because we're not given a lot of details. And I think this is where Scripture would go if you fear the unknown of heaven. The comfort Scripture gives you is this. Even though heaven is described with some details, heaven primarily is about a person, not a place. Yes, the streets are paved with gold. Yes, when he ushers in the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem, we'll get to eat from the tree of life. And I'm looking forward to that. And after death, we know that there's this marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all invited to. And so, yes, there are some descriptions of what it will be like, but the main primary comfort for us is that we'll be with Christ. And I think that'll be the main thing you notice. You know, when you're ushered into heaven, the first thing you're going to notice is not what the place is like. You're going to notice Christ, right? Remember, we're at Christmas, right? And so you read Isaiah 53, and we learn that Messiah had no stately form or appearance that we should notice him. But I guarantee you in heaven, you will notice him. And John says so in Revelation chapter 1. He gives us a description of what the risen Lord is like. And what's fascinating to me is that even in the new heavens and new earth, he doesn't use a sun to light the place. There's no more night. And Jesus is so incandescently happy, that redeeming everyone, that just the light that emanates from him lights up the place. And you're going to notice him. You won't be able to miss him. He'll be the first thing you notice. And that should give us comfort that we'll finally go to be with our Lord. We won't see him as through a veil. We'll see him face to face. We'll be able to have actual dialogue. We'll be able to hear his voice. We'll see his presence bodily. We'll be able to interact with him. Now that should be enough to comfort us. But for many of us, it's not. And here's the reason why. If you sit down and you think, what would it be like if in the next 5 minutes, Christ were going to return and I was going to be physically in his presence? And when you ponder on that, there's some of us who there's part of us that genuinely feels joy. We want to be with Christ, but we got some nagging doubts. And there's a number of reasons that that happens. One is because sometimes we have sin we haven't dealt with. I mean, we look at some sin in our life and it's a besetting sin, and yes, there's been improvement and we've grown some, but it's like it's always kind of lurking there in the background, and we're kind of nervous. If he were to come back, yeah, I haven't committed this sin in the last 48 hours, but I'm kind of wondering what it would be like when I'm in his presence. Is he going to confront me on it? And sometimes that fear is telling you that there's a sin, a lingering sin that you need to work on. Another reason that we sometimes feel disquieted at the idea that we could be ushered into his presence in the next 10 minutes is because some of us have, honestly, just wounded consciences. We know that we are evil people. We know that God should condemn us. And it's like we have this courtroom in our mind where we're on the bench standing before God the Father, and God the Father is condemning us for our sins, and we forget the biblical truth that Jesus stands at our right hand, having already paid the penalty for our sins. He's already served the sentence that our sins deserve. And on our left hand is the Holy Spirit, who John describes as our advocate. He's our lawyer pleading our case with the Father. And even if you need to read the judge for a moment, consider him. Yes, he's a holy judge who punishes sin. But when you read through the pages of Scripture, he delights in forgiving sinners. It's almost like the worst mistake you can make in front of God as judge is claiming that you're not guilty. But if you're willing to confess you're guilty, there's mercy and grace and a willingness for him to forgive you. And sometimes the problem is simply that our conscience and in the courtroom of our mind, we're not speaking truth to ourselves. We're not remembering that Christ was a sacrifice for our sins and that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. And honestly, what's going on is we're not allowing our theology to work for us. We sign these doctrinal statements. We become members of churches that have, you know, this doctrinal statement that says we believe in complete and total forgiveness. But then when we think about our own sin and the rubber meets the road, it's like we doubt it. And what needs to happen there is you need to read truth, hear truth, ponder on truth, memorize truth, meditate on truth until it replaces that fear you have. Now, there's one other reason that I think that we struggle with fear of death, and it's fear of judgment. And the judgment is not so much that we'll be condemned, like that courtroom scene I just showed you. For the others of us, there's this lingering doubt over the Bema Seat judgment. Now, here's the way the judgment works. There's actually two judgments. In Revelation, there's a great white throne judgment. And at that judgment, all who rejected God and did not believe are brought before Him, and they're condemned as guilty. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul describes the Bema Seat judgment. And the way the Bema Seat judgment works is all who are brought before it are already declared innocent. They're going to be with God for eternity. They're the ones to whom Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." But what happens is our works are still tested. And Paul compares it to being burned with fire. And those things which we invested our time in, those accomplishments that we did, those accolades we received that really weren't building spiritual treasure, they're compared to wood, hay, and stubble that gets burned up in the fire. And those things we did that invested in the kingdom are compared to gold, silver, and precious jewels. And when we think about the Bema Seat, we have some nagging anxieties. And some of that could be that even though we're a citizen of heaven, we still have half our foot investing in earth, building earthly treasures, because we get an immediate payoff, and because we don't do a good job putting off what we want now when we want it and investing in eternity. And I would say this to close. It's important, I think, to listen to your fears. Your fears say something about what's important to you. Your fears reveal what's going on in your soul. And if you'll take a moment to just listen to them and think about what they say, listening to your fears can be a doorway into greater spiritual understanding and understanding more accurately where you stand spiritually. But you can't end there, especially those of you who struggle with fear, worry, and anxiety. You also have to speak back to your fears. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning as your pastor. In Scripture, there are comforts. There are comforts that will help you with every fear you have. And eventually, you have to speak back to your fears. And if you're someone who's overcome with fear, worry, and anxiety, part of what you need to do is ask others for help. There are other believers who have many of the same fears you do. Certainly, I would love to help. The elders would love to help you. There are some excellent books out there that will help you manage your fears and find biblical hope in the middle of your fears. And that's what I want to invite you to this morning. Listening to your fears about death and then finding biblical hope that answers those fears. Let me put it another way. We're about to leave here, and you know that the application of this sermon is, I shouldn't be afraid of death. Hebrews says that when Jesus died, He gave every Christian the potential to not be afraid of their own death. And, according to Pastor Chris's sermon, that's what I should do. And there could be a little bit of guilt because you still fear death. Let me say it to you this way. I'm not trying to let you off the hook. I think you can still honor God and be afraid of your own death, but as long as it's mingled with hope, okay? Hope has to be somewhere in the equation. If you're having panic attacks about it, we gotta talk, because there's something that you're not seeing spiritually. There's some truth you're not appropriating. There's some fear that you haven't been honest about, and we need to bring biblical hope to bear on it so that you can find comfort even if you still have some nagging anxieties. And one way you can glorify God this week as a Christian is by trusting Him in the face of death and believing that He will give you the grace you need to face it. And so I invite you this morning, listen to your fears, but then speak back truth to your fears until hope is firmly planted in their place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You give us the potential to have hope and joy in light of our own death and to be free from the fear of death. If we're honest, we confess that when we face our own death, we still have fears. There are still nagging anxieties we have, and I pray that the people of Grace Memorial Church would be honest about that with themselves and with You, and that in turn You would give them hope and peace and joy, and that the Holy Spirit would minister truth to them through Your word, that they could speak back to themselves until hope is firmly planted in the place of their fears. Please help us to grow in being people who are not fearful of death, but know that when we face death, that when we're absent from our mortal bodies, we will be present with You, and that that will be gain for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.